Well, good morning. Well, as Christians, there's one question that we better get right, not just for ourselves, but for our ministry as we have opportunity to share the gospel with others, and that is the answer to the question, what a person must do to actually be saved. We better have the right answer. Because on one hand, there is nothing we can do to earn our way to God. We are saved by grace, not by works. There's no way to merit God's favor by doing enough good deeds or giving enough away or serving people enough. We are depraved sinners, and we come to God and are forgiven of our sins, both past, present, and of course even future. All we have to do is believe. Therefore, it is supposed by some that it does not matter ultimately how we live, that we may continue to sin and really have no change in our life, not be marked by anything of Christ, and still actually have that salvation. Yes, they would say it's preferable to obey God and follow Jesus, but that salvation is not dependent on works, and therefore our works are not really relevant to salvation. Now, have you heard anything like this? Is this something you've ever heard of before? Some might call this way of thinking about the gospel free grace, or more derogatory term might be easy believism or even cheap grace. Most recently, this has been advocated by a ministry called the Grace Evangelical Society. It was really popularized in the 20th century by men like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie of Dallas Theological Seminary. But this is really nothing new. This has been a misunderstanding of the gospel all the way from the early church, and it's certainly creeped up throughout church history. And it's understandable why the gospel is misconstrued in this way. After all, it is true that there is nothing that we can do to earn our way to God, right? We understand that. And yet it is not possible to come to Christ without being changed. So it's a matter of having the right order of things. Do we work so as to be saved, or do we work because of the salvation which has come? In other words, yes, faith is all that is necessary, but faith is more than just mental assent to some facts which are told to us. It's more than just accepting facts on an intellectual level. Yes, salvation forgives us of all sins, both past, present, and future, but true Christians are incapable of ultimately disregarding God and His ways. And so these questions become very important in terms of the way this is worked out evangelistically. And so we are incapable of this ongoing sin, even as I believe was mentioned on Wednesday night this last week as we're working through 1 John. It was even mentioned this morning as we look at the subject of evangelism and the nature of the gospel. And the reason this is true is because the Spirit of God is in the believer. It begins to transform the person. His heart is changed by God. There is the seed of God, as it says in 1 John, that is planted in the heart of one who was a sinner, and it transforms his life. His heart is changed. He becomes, in the language of Paul, a new creature, born again, as John would say. And so there are various problems with this way of thinking about the gospel and evangelism. They come at it wrongly for a number of reasons. One of these is that they really ask the wrong question. Evangelism is not really about boiling it down to the least common denominator and asking, so what is the very minimum that we must do so as to be saved? It's not so much that as it is, once you've heard the good news, asking the question, so what would He have me to do? If I've heard the message of the gospel, what is the proper response? And it is not merely, the proper response is not merely to just say, okay, I'll say a prayer, or okay, I'll accept something on some minimalistic level. The right response is a faith that works itself out in faithfulness. You can't divorce faith from faithfulness. That is just bizarre. Bizarre. Second of all, it misunderstands the nature of faith. You see, faith is more than just some collection of facts. It's actually an allegiance to a person. It's an allegiance change. One of these who have promoted this free grace graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. His name is Livingston Blauvelt, Jr. He said this. He says, an unbeliever, to be saved, must only accept Jesus as his own personal Savior, believing that his death for sin on the cross was final and sufficient forever. Mere verbal assent or mental acquiescence to the fact of Christ's death without any conviction of personal sin is adequate. What does Jesus say to that? He tells a parable about the sower and the soils, doesn't he? And some people are like rocky soil, some like thorny soil, which first receive the seed of the gospel with joy, and yet the heat of temptation is turned up and they walk away. Luke 8, 13 and 14 especially. James replies similarly. He says, what use is it if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? He goes on and says, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. You say that you believe in God or that God is one. Good job. So do the demons. They also believe and shudder. Don't you realize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's useless. John, in 1 John, he says, the one who says, I have come to know him and yet does not keep his commandments is a liar. Truth's not in him. Furthermore, they confuse the place of evangelism and the place of discipleship. They assume that somebody can actually come to the gospel so as to be saved and yet not follow Jesus as a disciple. They make Christianity a matter of steps, where first I come to step one and later I have an option of coming to step two. Again, another man, his name Manfred Kober, said this: being a Christian means following an invitation, whereas being a disciple means forsaking all. To confuse these two aspects of the Christian life is to confuse the grace of God and the works of man, to ignore the difference between salvation and sanctification. He's wrong. The gospel preached was a call to discipleship. And this is a discipleship which manifests itself. It works itself out in life. The gospel liberates people not only from the punishment of death, but from the present power of sin over us. Amen. It is good news to have the power of sin relieved, right? To actually have newness of life, Romans 6, given to us, that we may walk therein. Furthermore, they misunderstand the place of obedience. That is it a prerequisite for salvation, a prerequisite, or is it an optional choice once somebody is saved, or is it the inevitable result of somebody who is saved? You see the distinction? Do I get saved by doing good things? No, we all agree. Is it therefore merely an option? Is it something I can either take or leave? A preferable option, no doubt, but one which is not essential. Or is it inevitable that if the seed of God is planted in a person's heart and they're transformed from the heart, that it would result in a certain fruit? That is obviously the right biblical response here. And what this kind of teaching leaves in its wake are multitudes of unconverted Christians acting according to their real fallen nature with assurance of salvation. Dangerous, to say the least. The lifestyle that unconverted people who believe they're Christians will carry forth is really marked more by worldliness than by Christ-likeness. But genuine conversion to Christ brings change. It does not bring perfection instantaneously. That's, of course, not the point. But it does bring a new determination, a new direction in one's life, a new commitment, and as we said a moment ago, an allegiance transfer, where at one point the person is determined to follow oneself, and we'll see more of that here in a minute, and on the other hand, there is a new direction, says, Lord, I want to follow you. I've heard the news. I understand what you've done. I understand something of your character and nature. And what do you say? What would you have me to do? I follow. I submit. This change begins, of course, on the inside, and the change arises naturally. It comes about. Notice, for example, as we are going through Ephesians, even in chapter 2, we recognize that salvation is a work of God by grace, and it comes about through faith. So there is this faith that comes about because of God's grace in the life of a person, and that doesn't come from us. It is a gift of God, and it results in works, verse 9. Right? Or it's not that we get saved by works so that we don't boast, but it results in works. Verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are things which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this is a change which is brought about in us by God. But what's interesting is that it's a change which now that it's happened, we're responsible to put into effect. It is both a work of God, a sovereign work of God, which is done by his grace. And at the same time, it's a work which we are responsible for still by God's grace and in dependence upon his help to actually bring to bear, to show, to bring forth. And so when we become Christians, we're called to live like it. We're called to live not like the world, but like Christ. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, where we saw in verse 1, Paul write this, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, based on all that we've been seeing in chapters 1 through 3, the heavy theology of those first three chapters, he says, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling." This calling, which we've been expressing and articulating here in these chapters, I implore you as a prisoner of the Lord to walk accordingly. And he picks up that language of walking again in our text here this morning in verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." There is a manner worthy of the calling, and there is a manner which is consistent with the world, a manner of the Gentiles, a walk in the futility of one's mind, and there is to be no longer a walk like that. This is how Paul taught Christianity. Your walk matters. And Paul preaches this with intensity. Notice the language of verse 17. "I say this and affirm together with the Lord." It is in the very authority of God himself. I'm proclaiming these things to you not as though I had made this up, but with authority of God. And so he continues on. Verses 17 to 24, let's read. "This I say again and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." What a text. What a text. And what a big difference there is between the way of the world described in this passage and the way of Christ. Paul is addressing a Gentile audience. He's writing to the churches around Ephesus, and he's saying, look, he says, you ought not live like the Gentiles who are around you live, like the way you used to live as Gentiles. These pagan, these were pagans at one time. The paganism was rampant around them. So as Christians, the old way of living is a thing of the past. This is how Paul preached Christ, is that things are made new. They now have a new identity as sons of God, adopted by the Father, as we saw in chapter 1, and united to the body of Christ so that he is now the head, and united, of course, by the indwelling of the Spirit. At conversion, everything is made new. And so we see here the way of Christ expressed or explained, which they had already been taught. A way of truth, he says in verse 21. Right? This is this way of Christ. He says, you've heard of him. You've been taught in him. Truth is in Jesus, right? This truth which you have heard, this is what has been preached to you. You've accepted Jesus. What's interesting here is it says that you learned not about Jesus, which certainly would be true here, but you learned Jesus himself. The content of the message was a person. It was the person Jesus Christ. You see, truth is in a person. It's inseparable. Right? You can't possibly learn truth and be separate from God or not understand something about Christ. The two come hand in hand. They're together. And to learn Jesus implies more than just facts. It implies a relationship. It implies some kind of surrender over to Him for His leadership, His guidance, His direction, and even His brotherhood, if you will. He is truth. He truly is. And furthermore, if you look at the bottom of verse 24, right, this new life which is brought about, this way of Christ, is marked by a new creation. That's what starts it. A new creation, which is made to be like God. It's just mind-boggling. I was reading from a Mormon this week, and they were making something of verses, not this particular verse, but verses like this, which express something of the divine nature which is given to man. And they were using this as argument for their position, that is, that we all have at least the potential to become gods, and that God, as He is now, once was like man, right? Even though He is a God now, He used to be a man. And clearly, that's taking these things way beyond what the intent here is. But nonetheless, you can see from passages like this that there is something very uniquely given to the believer. We have the very life of God, which is somehow transferred to us as His children. It doesn't make us God, of course, and He never was a man like us, but we're given the life of God, this enduring, this quality of life, which is everlasting. It really is fascinating and boggles the mind. And this life of God and this new character which comes to us is marked by righteousness, things like holiness and even truth, again, he says in verse 24. And what a huge distinction, a marked contrast between that which is described there in verse 24 and what's described in verses 17 to 19 concerning the way of the world. And in that passage, in those three verses, you have these five characteristics which we're going to go through, which really characterize the world. And we don't want to live like this. Right? We have not learned Christ in this way that would allow us to continue to live like that. That's what Paul's saying here. We've learned Christ in a new way. The way we've learned Christ implies a change of life. How have you learned Christ? Right? Have you learned Christ in a way that allows you to continue in sin? Allows you to continue in emptiness and darkness and hardness and self-centeredness? Estranged from the life of God? No, Paul says. Put off the old. Put on the new, he says. Right? This is the way of the world. First of all, marked by emptiness. This futility of pursuing things apart from God, it says in verse 17. On his own, man stumbles and fumbles aimlessly through life, pursuing so many things in the wrong direction. Without God as a reference point to guide us in life, and which allows us to measure everything else by, where are we going? What are we doing? The pursuit of meaning and purpose, the pursuit of happiness and joy apart from God is empty. It's pointless. This language of futility is used throughout the Bible. You think especially of like Ecclesiastes and Solomon writing there about just the ultimate uselessness and emptiness of pursuing life apart from God. Here was a man who had everything. He had all the things he could have possibly achieved in this world. And yet, what does he say repeatedly? Vanity of what? Vanities. It's emptiness. There's nothing here. Right? It satisfies only for a moment, and it's so fleeting. Often this language of futility is used to refer to the practice of idolatry, and in particular, the worship of stone or wood idols, which are created by man, formed and carved and set up on shelves, and ultimately dependent upon their creator, man himself. And yet, what does man foolishly do but worship the creation? Worships things made according to his own likeness. Futility, emptiness. This is what marks the way of the world. It's like walking miles on a treadmill, right? Getting nowhere. Riding for hours on a stationary bike and congratulating yourself about how far you've gone. Right? I went 4 miles today. Really? Right? That's the emptiness and futility of life apart from God. Second of all, this darkness, this blindness of understanding, this ignorance that's within them in verse 18. They can hear things explained. They can read verses and words on a page, but they have no capacity to really embrace what's there, to appreciate God's wisdom, even if it is explained. They have no capacity to value His Son because they don't see anything particularly valuable about Him. They're always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. To them, this learning of theology and a biblical understanding is foolish. It's foolish. They can study science and math, logic and rhetoric, art and music, and even be excellent at those things, and yet be separated from God and dark, blind, to use the language of Scripture. And in one sense, you can't help it. Right? Try bringing a blind man into an art gallery and expecting him to appreciate what's around. There's no capacity to really understand and comprehend and appreciate what's there. Or try finding a way out of a dark cave buried deep inside without any way of light. It's there, it's possible, if only they would go the right way and, you know, make the right choices, and yet there's no way they can do it. They're incapable. But this ignorance of man is not excusable. The opportunities are everywhere to learn, aren't they? Especially in our own day. We're reading, some men here and I were reading from a book of Charles Spurgeon's this last week, and he wrote a long time ago, right? This is, what was he, in the 1800s, and he made a comment then, rebuking or challenging, warning the people around him, saying, look, we have so many resources available for us today. There's no excuse for us not to study and get it right. And I just shook my head and thought, wow, how much more do we have today? The limitless resources, the information which is available everywhere. There is no reason that somebody couldn't learn of these things, except for the fact that their hearts are so distant from God. They have a moral problem within them, right? But what does the Bible say? If they turn to Christ, is He has truly and plainly been revealed before them, that they'll be saved. Doesn't it say that? If they believe, they'll be saved. And the information's out there. The gospel is proclaimed. And in fact, God, is, it says in Romans 1, made certain truths clear to all. Everyone on the face of the planet has certain truths about God clearly revealed. And yet even those facts which are clearly revealed to them have been rejected in order to justify their continuance in sin. The language of Romans 1 is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they replace the truth with their own speculations, their foolish hearts becoming darkened. You see, because in their rejection of truth, they reject not only facts and propositional truths, they actually reject God. Their rejection of truth is a rejection of Jesus. It's a personal rejection. And therefore, it's relational. And they enter into this spiral downward so that their heart becomes harder and harder against the Lord. Which brings us to our third point here. That the way of the world is marked by a hardness or a callousness of conscience. It's a loss of capacity to feel pain, or the pain of shame, specifically here. They don't care what people think, much less care what God thinks. Their conscience has truly been silenced within them. The warning light of conscience no longer flashes. And eventually, what do? As their heart is hardened, they throw off moral restraint altogether. Which only leads, of course, to further rebellion and a greater hardening of their hearts. It is truly a vicious cycle. I tell you, we have got to fight hard against the desensitizing our conscience. We have to fight hard against hardening it and allowing those calluses to form on our conscience, don't we? How do we fight against that? But by doing righteousness, by responding when the conscience speaks. If our conscience is telling us, even maybe we've already begun to harden that conscience, and yet I tell you, all the more is it important for you to respond even to that whisper, that faint cry which still is heard. If we don't begin to respond to our conscience in obedience to what we understand the will of God to be, that calloused heart will soon become so difficult, so impenetrable, that the hardness only becomes worse and our sin becomes worse, and we throw off those moral restraints, and it is truly a desperate condition. A desperate condition. Fourth, we would not be marked by self-centeredness, this pursuit of impurity. Look at 19, verse 19. It's this, the language there is really quite graphic. They've given themselves over to to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Right, this is man's fallen nature, serving self, obeying its every whim, instead of God. And it does so with greediness, it says. It's not satisfied with just a little. When man wants something, he jumps in head first. Head first. And man speaks, his flesh speaks, his self speaks, and he obeys. He gives it what it wants. The flesh only has to whisper to be heard. And why not? Why not? If we've rejected God, if we've rejected even the idea that he is, much and of course, therefore, the idea that we must obey him, then who else is there but self? So why not obey? If I have an impulse to have something, even something small or even something big, why not just give in? He is my God, right here in me. Why not obey? This is the way of unbelievers, to indulge every impulse. This idea of self-denial, it's just bizarre. It's foreign to the way of the world. Which is ironic because, as Solomon said, this way is empty. Right? They will never be satisfied. They will always want more. It's like having some pet monster, which on the one hand is you hate because it's always crying out and it's mean. Right? That's what's in us. And yet we just continue to feed it. And the more we feed it, the more it wants. It's never truly satisfied. Here again in verse 19, he says, they've given themselves over to sensuality. This word usually has connotations of sexuality. Not always, but usually. And it probably does here, and it certainly fits. Because isn't that the nature of sexual lust and sexual pursuit, is that there's always this desire for something more, both quantitatively and qualitatively. You picture the person who begins with pornography, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And before long, it's just gone off into every possible aberration and disgusting practice. And that's what you see in Romans again, too. In chapter 1, is it starts in one place, and before long, you're full-blown homosexuality and everything else. Why? Because the heart becomes harder, moral restraints are thrown off, truth is suppressed, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. We are living in a day when sensuality and when the practice of every impurity are thrown on us from every direction, are we not? I mean, just observe how the media, just never satisfied. And man, it's because of the heart of man. But man is never satisfied with the kind of pursuit of impurity that we have already. And so we want more. And so what does the media do? It's capitalistic, whether they want it or not. And so they give us more. Right? They give us what we want. There's a supply and demand. We always want more. And so media is always pushing the moral limits. It's like this broken sewer pipe where constant dripping of sewage all the time. And yet the more it drips, the bigger the hole gets. And it's just spewing forth sewage. That is the world in which we live. That is the way of the world. Perpetual discontentment. And yet pursuing it nonetheless. All over the place. And fifth, of course, is this exclusion or alienation from God in verse 18. See, this is man's basic problem. We're separate from God. And this is what the gospel corrects. Right? We proclaim the gospel that men might be brought to God. This is what we want, is the connection back with our Lord, our Creator, reconciliation. Right? The life of God is so far away from the people of this world, and yet given so freely to his own children. Now, here in this particular verse, this alienation, it comes about as a result of the ignorance. In other places in the Bible, it's turned around. I mean, in one sense, you can see how the hardening of the heart comes as a result of sin and not responding to the conscience. In another sense, it's the other way around. It's the idea of receiving the life of God is what actually prevents going further down this path of destruction and blindness. Right? Our proximity to God, which is a work of God's grace, is actually what transforms our heart, opens our eyes, and gives us a desire to follow him. And truly, these things work back and forth. It is cyclical, isn't it? I sin because I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner because I've sinned. And these things just go backwards and forwards at the same time. It's something which is inescapable apart from God's grace. How is a person ever going to soften a hard heart, which is only increasing in hardness all the time? It's impossible. this side of God doing the work? Well, when Christ is taught accurately, just using the verbiage here of verse 20, right? You did not learn Christ in this way, such that you would be led down this path of sinful, idolatrous pursuits. When Christ is taught the way that Paul has preached it in the first few chapters here, a change of life inevitably follows. People walk differently. This former life is put off. And so our teaching as Christians, our evangelism with our friends and our neighbors, it must incorporate, on the one hand, a right understanding of Christ and his salvation is a gracious work of God, which is not based on us. On the other hand, it must, on the basis of that doctrine, call people to live responsibly according to this faith that we possess. There is a right manner of life which corresponds to the doctrine that we proclaim. And without either of those, we have missed the mark. Do you understand that? Without either of those, we are errant. And so if the way that we live matters this much, and if we're actually responsible to live accordingly, according to this gospel, then we need a lesson how, don't we? Lord, give me some help here. Teach me. Help me to see how I could practically put some of these changes into place. How do I affect this change if I'm actually responsible for it? You say that you have given grace to change. You've changed my heart. Well, now I need the help and the instruction to actually work this out in my life. And that's what we have here in verse 22 to 24. This is a lesson which they have already heard and know. How Christ has been taught is something which has already happened to them. Paul is just rehearsing those things for them here. Right? These are the necessary instructions which correspond to the Christian gospel. This is how we do it, how we put it into effect. Three keys to walking successfully as a Christian. First of all, putting off the old self, verse 22. Second of all, renewing the mind, verse 23. And then putting on the new self, verse 24. Let's walk through those one by one. This idea of putting off the old self, it's like that old manner of life, which we've already described, has to be thrown off. It has to be thrown off like a garment. It's like a filthy garment. You picture maybe in your house, you try to keep things clean. And so the kids come in, the neighborhood kids, or maybe your own kids, they come in having played in the mud. Right? This time of year, things can get a little dirty. And so they come in and what do? You strip them. Right? Especially our little kids, you just strip at the door. You don't come in. That's what we have to do. Or you picture the homeless shelter where somebody's been out in the woods for weeks without cleaning themselves. And they walk into the rescue mission just filthy. What do they take those clothes off, right? Put their gloves on. They take those clothes, they bring them over and they burn them, right? We don't want that anymore. But here the metaphor breaks down because not only do we get a bath, but we get renewed from the inside. Not just externally, but from the heart. The old ways must go. As we come to Christ, and even for us as professing believers today, what we have to do is look in our lives and say, Lord, where have I allowed the old way to remain with me? You've changed me, but where's the change here? I need to put this into practice right here. Lord, give me help. Open my eyes to see where there remains these hidden secretive sins that I've just put off, or I haven't put off yet. It's like the logger who goes out and marks the trees that have to be taken out, right? Or that sense. We got to mark these things. Take that tape, right? That orange fluorescent tape into your life. Pray to God, Lord, help me to find those things because I want to chop these things down. Throw it off. Throw off this former manner of life. It is not fitting for the Christian. Second of all, this renewal of one's mind. We have to renew the mind. Picture, and this is fascinating here because this counsel from Paul takes all, we're talking about behavior here, right? We're talking about changing behavior. But we don't change behavior without a renewal of the heart, without a changing of the inner side, right? We can't just keep the old self inside and just put on outside. Well, how do we take responsibility for what's on the inside? Right? The Bible uses the language of heart synonymously, oftentimes with the language of the mind. And so that's what you have Paul doing here is that we must renew our mind. After all, what was the mind described like in verse 18 and following? It's a futile thing, right? The mindset is pursuing so many things against what God has for us. And so what does God have for us? Well, we got to look to Him to find out. We need to renew our mind with truth. We have to be thinking right in order to respond right. Actions will naturally spring from a heart that is changed, from a mind that is renewed. And so we go to His Word, recognizing in humble dependence that we cannot lean on our own wisdom. We cannot just speculate our way to God. We can't just reason and do science to the point that we understand God rightly. What we have to do is go to His revelation, His Word, and say, Lord, teach me. I humble myself before what You have said. Change my life from the inside by the renewing of my mind that I might actually put on the things which He goes to in verse 24. Put on the new self. This is fascinating because, and perhaps some of you even see some tension here. On the one hand, this newness is something, it's a work of God which has been done. We've been created new. On the other hand, there is a not yet to this newness. There's this responsibility which we possess and we're held accountable for to actually putting this on. Right? So on the one hand, created by God. On the other hand, we got to put it on. We got to appropriate it. And you see this kind of thing all throughout. We read from Colossians. Go back to Colossians, our reading from earlier. Colossians chapter 3. I'm tempted to just go from passage to passage, but we'll just look at maybe this one just to demonstrate this. On the one hand, this is chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, when did that happen? It's past, right? It's at a point of conversion. You've been raised up with Christ. You're identified. You're united to Him. Therefore, keep seeking the things above. So you're raised. Now you got to seek the things that are up, right? It's not all past, now we just do what we want. And neither is it all up to us in the sense that there's not some past thing that we're dependent on. God does this initial work to create something new in us, and we're responsible by His grace and in the power of the Spirit to walk therein, to keep seeking those things. Right? You see this kind of language all throughout the Scripture where it's both and. It's yes and not yet at the same time. It's already and nonetheless, something which must be accomplished in some full form. And so there is this already sense of being created by God, something new in us, marked by righteousness and holiness, by truth, something which changes our character, our value system, and our thought life. We're transformed from the inside, and it's in likeness to God. Right? He is our author. He's the one who begins this work, and this new life is patterned after His character. He is the pattern of this new creation. So we strive to be like Him, to put this on. Right? Our heart's been changed, but the outer garment still needs to be replaced. That is the picture of this passage. We both throw it off and we put it on. We cannot just, and here's where this becomes so important practically for us. If we're battling with sin in our lives, and we understand that as Christians, I do not have the option to just continue in deliberate, willful disobedience. I understand that. And so if I come to a place as a Christian that I have embraced that fact, and yet I look at my life and I see problems, and yet the patterns and the habits in my life run so deep that it becomes seemingly impossible to throw this stuff off, how do I do this? And Paul's going to, from this point on, through the rest of the chapter 4 here, give us some real practical advice. This becomes very important for each one of us as Christians. How do we actually battle against particular sins in our life? And it is by putting into practice, not just putting off, not just taking this sinful practice, like stealing, for example, like theft, and just saying, I'm just going to stop stealing. Well, a person does not truly stop stealing until they actually put on something new, until they become generous, until they work hard so as to have something to give. Isn't that true? So a thief who's not stealing is still a thief because the heart's still the same. What that person must do is renew the mind, come to a conviction and understand of what God is doing or what's true theologically, and then begin to practice this stuff by putting on a proper response that corresponds in its counterpart to theft. Does that make sense? Just as a practical illustration. Well, if you go on and read for the rest of chapter 4 and even on into chapter 5, he gives one example after another of putting something off and then putting something on. to replace it. This becomes very practical in the life of the believer for how we deal with particular sins. And so this is just an introduction into what we'll deal with next week. This is how we deal with sin. This is how we walk as a Christian successfully. We put off the old, put on the new, and this begins by a renewal of our minds as we take personal responsibility to see what God has done, begun in us, actually bring the effect that God intends, and by His grace will be seen. So next week we'll continue on, beginning in verse 25 and carry on to the end of the chapter. Let's pray. Father, we know our need of grace. We see that the flesh is still here. We still have this garment that is polluted by the flesh, by the world, and even influenced by a demonic spiritual realm. And we are horrified by that thought. It is our desire to be a people marked by righteousness and holiness and truth. And this is your work in us, we recognize. And so we pray to you for grace. We pray that you would continue this work of renewing our minds, even having created us new from the inside. You've given us the very life of God. And we pray that you would continue the outworking of your character in us, that the fruit of the Spirit might be seen and evident to all, that we might be a testimony and a light in a very dark place. We pray this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.